But it is one tremendous joy for me to be here and to address this congregation tonight. Particular joy when standing at the door to recognize many faces and friends from the past. And I'm very grateful to you for coming. And I do hope and pray that what we consider together will be of help to you in every way, but chiefly, of course, spiritually, in our life of grace. The Authorized Version. And let me begin by laying down some important foundation stones before we enter upon the lecture itself. What is the Bible? The Bible is God's Word written. And as soon as we state a definition like that, it leads to several other important matters. Four words which I think are implied in that statement. The first word is revelation. We mean by revelation that God has not remained silent, that God has communicated with men, and he has communicated and conveyed to them supernatural truth. The second word is inspiration. And we mean by inspiration the direct influence of God upon certain chosen holy men. Such influence that while they did not cease to be themselves, they were so moved, guarded, and guided by the Holy Spirit that their resultant productions constituted the one all-sufficient Word of God, without error and without defect. The third word is preservation. Unless, as Terethin once said, unimpaired integrity characterizes the scriptures, they could not be regarded as the sole rule of faith and practice. Now, we believe that the God who inspired the scriptures so that they were given at the first in their pure form, that God in his providence has ensured that those scriptures have been preserved. They have been kept pure, and they have been kept uncorrupted. Dr. A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession, says that as a result of divine preservation, the original sacred text has come down to us in a state of essential purity. And there is a fourth word: revelation, inspiration, preservation. The fourth word is translation. The authentic text of Holy Scripture, and that which is truly God-breathed, consists only of the Hebrew originals in the Old Testament and the Greek originals in the New Testament. Scripture can and must be translated into the languages of the nations so that they may be read by all and sundry. And we have strong evidence that God requires that to be the case. First of all, the scriptures were first given in the language of those to whom the word of God came. Secondly, in the early days of the Christian church, in the absence of a translation, some were endowed with the miraculous gift of tongues to the end that every man could hear in his own language the wonderful works of God. And thirdly, biblical teaching certainly requires this translation work. We remember the Apostle's profound utterance in 1 Corinthians 49, "Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." Miles Smith, who wrote the preface to the Authorized Version, refers to this great subject of translation, and he defines it in a way that is both accurate and beautiful. He says, "Translation, it is that openeth the window to let in the light, the break of the shell, that we may eat the kernel, that pulleth aside the curtain, that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the world, that we may come by the water." In the early days of Christianity in this country, preachers proclaimed orally God's word. There was, in a sense, little need at the first for a vernacular translation, since very few people outside the monasteries and the chapters could read at all. Furthermore, manuscripts were exceedingly rare and just as costly. And what manuscripts did exist, for example, those sent over from Rome to Augustine, who arrived here in the year 597, would have been in Latin. There was, of course, another reason why in those early days little concern was given to the matter of translating work. And it lies in this fact that the church was committed to maintaining its supremacy in all matters. And tragically, viewed the Bible as a treasure to be kept in its charge, reserved chiefly for the clergy, to be read by them and to be administered by them. Their judgment would determine what scriptures were delivered to the people, and it was their judgment too which decided the interpretation of the text. By putting all these factors together, we can understand why no English Bible appeared until the 14th century. But it would be a mistake to say that in those 13 centuries nothing was done toward providing at least portions of the Holy Scripture to the people in their own tongue. Now, I don't intend to say much on this tonight, because the later history is more important for our purpose tonight. But I would mention just one or two names. Bede. The most famous scholar of his day, in the 7th century, early 8th century AD, in fact the most famous scholar of his day, not only in these parts, but in Western Europe. He was ordained when 30 years old, and history tells us that he devoted himself to the study of Scripture, to teaching, and to writing. And amongst his labors at Jarrow, he rendered portions of the Scriptures into the mother tongue. These included, we are told, the Lord's Prayer and the Gospel of John, which he finished just before his death. Those translations, sadly, are not available to us today. They have not survived. Mention should also be made of Alfred, King of Wessex, 871 to 901. He was a man of considerable education, with a godly concern for the spiritual good of his people. I thought how I saw, he writes, how the churches were filled with treasures of books, and also with a great multitude of God's servants, yet they reaped little fruit of these books, because they could understand nothing of them, as they were not written in their own native tongue. Alfred therefore translated for the people certain chapters of the Old Testament and a passage from the New Testament. He published a work which has become known as Alfred's Dooms, his Laws, which consisted of four chapters of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20 to 23. And history records that at the time of his death, Alfred was engaged in the work of translation upon the Psalms of David. And then one other I'll mention in these early years. Back in the year 698 AD, a man called Edrith, who was Bishop of Lindisfarne, an island off the northeast coast of England, which had become some kind of missionary centre at that time, produced what in Latin has become known as the Lindisfarne Gospels. Much later, about 946, or at least between 946 and 968, a man called Aldred wrote between the lines of this Latin text a word-for-word translation into Anglo-Saxon and into the Northumberland dialect. Professor David Daniel comments, this handwritten gloss is the earliest surviving translation of the Gospels into any form of the English language. Now, many others could be mentioned in this period, but as Professor Milligan of Glasgow once wrote, the very idea of a people's Bible does not seem to have occurred to anyone. Well, allow me to pause just there for a word of application. I think these almost preliminary thoughts expressed impress upon us that the Bible is the greatest of earthly treasures. And at the time when it was so rare in the English tongue, it was treasure indeed. Secondly, we should note that all men should have it, in their own tongue, since it deals with such vital matters as to a man's relationship with God Almighty, as to the way peace can be known between the sinner and the Holy One above, as to how we can find that way to eternal life, which is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third word I would say is this. It is the church's task, and we lament the church's failure in past centuries, but it is the church's task to spread abroad the word of God so that it can be understood and comprehended by the people. Now, our subject tonight is the Authorized Version, the climax of English translations. So I'm going to begin here with the Wycliffeite versions. John de Wycliffe, 1324 to 1384, it is to him that the unique honour belongs of being the first to give the English people the whole Bible in their own tongue. Professor Montague Burroughs writes to Wycliffe, "We owe more than to any other person who can be mentioned our English language, our English Bible, and our Reformed religion." John de Wycliffe was born near Richmond in Yorkshire. He grew up there, became a fellow of Merton College, Oxford in 1356, Master of Balliol in 1361, and Warden at Canterbury Hall, Oxford in 1365. He received his doctorate in theology in 1372, and 2 years later he became chaplain to Edward III. When he accepted the living at Lutterworth in Leicestershire. In his days the clergy were ignorant, the church was corrupt, and the people were lost. He wrote a number of tracts attacking the abuses of the church, and as you may recall, he sent out poor preachers to preach the gospel. Wycliffe strongly believed that the word of God written belonged to the people. He wrote in his preface to the English translation of A Harmony of the Gospels, "Christian men ought much to travel night and day about the text of Holy Writ, and namely, that is especially, the gospel in their mother tongue, since Jesus Christ, very God and very man, taught this gospel with his own blessed mouth and kept it in his life." It is not known exactly when Wycliffe began his work of translation, although it was completed in 1382. It is not known either how much of the translation was made by Wycliffe personally, the New Testament, part of the Old Testament perhaps, and the rest by another. What is clear is that the early translation associated with Wycliffe's name was the work of men who were round about him and strongly influenced by him. There are at the present time over 40 manuscripts in the British Library in London, and nearly as many in the Bodleian Library in Oxford. And these manuscripts fall into two groups. One earlier, following the order of the Latin words, very carefully and precisely, and one later, which has a much more English feel. Now, perhaps I can illustrate the difference. One being very straightened, not free, and the other being much more readable and understandable. I'll give you two quotations here from the beginning of Hebrews. The earlier version reads like this: "Manifold and many manners, sometime God speaking to fathers in prophets, at the last, in these days, spake to us in the Son." Now, the later versions associated with Wycliffe's name read thus: "God that spake some time by prophets in many manners to our fathers, at the last in these days he hath spoken to us by the Son." Now you will observe that the first is far more awkward in expression. It lacks smoothness, it lacks flow, but the second is otherwise. Now, the view at one time was that Wycliffe was responsible for the first, either as the commissioner or as the translator, and that a contemporary, John Purvey, was responsible for the second, considering that the first needed some revision, and that this second version was completed some 4 years after Wycliffe's death. However, it's true to say that many modern scholars now believe that the earlier version was a strictly literal rendering of the Bible as a kind of law book. And because the Vulgate, the Latin version of the scriptures, translated into Latin by Jerome, because that was regarded by the church at that time as the authentic translation and the version, this earlier Wycliffite attempt kept slavishly to the Latin, not only with regard to the words, but also with regard to the structure of sentences. But the later version, in that version, a native idiom has been adopted. And it's evident that the later version is very much for the benefit of ordinary people. The general prologue to that second version says this: "With common charity to save all men in our realm, which God would have saved, a simple creature hath translated the Bible out of Latin into English." In other words, it was so translated as to affect the hearts and the souls of the readers, and affect that necessary and essential change in them, which we call conversion. The Wycliffite versions produced great opposition, and although John de Wycliffe died in peace on the 28th of December in 1384, at the Council of Constance on the 4th of May 1415, Wycliffe was pronounced the leader of heresy in that age. His books were ordered to be burned, and his remains were dug up and removed from consecrated ground, burnt in the fire, and cast into the river Swift that passes into the Avon. Thomas Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote to the Pope in 1411, "This pestilent and wretch, John Wycliffe, of cursed memory, that son of the old serpent, endeavoured by every means to attack the faith and sacred doctrine of Holy Church, devising to fill up the measure of his malice the expedient of a new translation of the Scriptures into the mother tongue." You may ask me, why was the Church so provoked by a humble attempt to translate the Scriptures into English? The simple answer to that is that those Scriptures thus translated proved, even to the common man, that the Church's doctrine and its practice at that time were at variance with the very Word of God that should have been its rule. This translation was the first of the Bible into English. However, there were imperfections with it. Both versions, the earlier and the later, were altogether dependent upon the Latin Vulgate, and therefore from the beginning suffered from being a translation of a translation. Then it is true that some words in the Wycliffe versions were peculiar, if not completely obsolete. For judge, the translation given was damesman. For officer, the translation was given knights of justice. For father-in-law, the translation ally. The difficulty of the English, even in the later, easier version, is clear to see from this rendering of Luke 22. Now, it translates what we have in the Authorized Version. "Now, the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." In Wycliffe's version, "and the holiday of the first loaves, that is side past night." Well, to some, perhaps to many, it would have been as incomprehensible as the Latin which it translated. And then there were sometimes inaccuracies, and grave inaccuracies. Heavily dependent upon the Latin, it meant that some of the Latin translations of Jerome, translating, for example, repentance as penance, came sadly in to the Wycliffe versions. It also meant that the Latin, which wasn't strictly true to the text in places and omitted parts of the inspired text, as the doxology in Matthew 6 and a portion of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, meant that the Wycliffe versions followed the Latin absolutely. All in all, it meant that it was a worthy and noble attempt, but it fell short of what was really required. However, it was the best that was available, and it became the common Bible of the entire Western Church. I turn secondly to William Tyndale's translation. 100 years passed before the next Bible translator appeared. A man destined to give us in English, from the original Hebrew and Greek, a good part of the Old Testament and a complete New Testament. It's important to observe that before Tyndale began his work of translation, in the providence of God, several important events had taken place. One, the Reformation had begun in earnest, aided by preaching of the early reformers. And that gave a whole impetus to interest in the Word of God and desire to hear the Word of God. Two, the entire Hebrew Bible had been made available in 1488. And Erasmus had published his first Greek New Testament in 1516, which he revised in 1522. And various other important grammatical works, grammars, Hebrew and Greek grammars, were also made available. Three, the invention of printing, which had been introduced into England by William Caxton in 1474. The significance of that is just this, that in Wycliffe's time, it took a copyist 10 months, working night and day, to produce just one copy of the Holy Scripture. But within 4 months of the first printed New Testament, 15,000 copies were printed. They were tremendous times. The Reformation had affected the people, and people wanted more and more of the Word of God. They had an insatiable hunger for the truth, and godly ministers wanted to supply that need and give them the Word of God. Two, all the helps were available. The Hebrew Bible, the Greek New Testament. The time was ripe for a scholar to come and to take the matter in hand. And thirdly, or three, the invention of printing. Divine Providence, it seems to me, was making all the necessary arrangements for the translation work of William Tyndale. Tyndale, 1490 to 1536, was born in Gloucestershire, probably attended the grammar school of Wootton-under-Edge, and studied at Magdalen Hall in Oxford from 1516. And then possibly did further study at Cambridge. If that's the case, he would have been introduced to the writings of Luther and Zwingli. Ordained to the ministry, he returned to Little Sodbury Manor and became the tutor to Sir John Walsh's children. It was there he began his studies in earnest, and there he began to dispute with divers doctors and learned men. Once, when in their company, one of his associates said, "We were better without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale's instant response was, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Later Tyndale wrote, "I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." In order to obtain a license for translation work, in 1523 he applied to Cuthbert Tunstall, who was Bishop of London and a friend of Erasmus, but Tunstall was not at all inclined to help. So Tyndale left England in May 1524, never to return to its shores. He went to Hamburg in Germany, where he issued a translation of Matthew and Mark. Possibly after that there was a visit to Wittenberg, but we cannot be sure of that. He arrived in Cologne, where he wanted to see a complete English New Testament pass through the press. Reported to the authorities, he fled up the Rhine to Worms, where in 1526, 300 copies of an English New Testament were printed. The first ever New Testament from the original Greek. After that, some copies found their way to England. The church authorities were alarmed. They considered this a great danger to the church. And it is said that Tunstall condemned and denounced Tyndale and his Bible with furiousness. Now, Tyndale was unmoved by all this and set to work on the Old Testament. And in 1530 at Antwerp, he published the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And in 1531, the book of Jonah. However, as you may know, in 1535, he was betrayed by a man who had pretended friendship. And in Vilvoort, after 16 months imprisonment, on October the 6th, 1536, he was executed by strangling, followed by burning. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Well, as to the merits of Tyndale's translation, it must be said that Tyndale was an excellent Greek scholar. And it was therefore extremely accurate. He studied for accuracy. He labored for it. He says in his letter to a friend, Frith, in 1532, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus to give a reckoning of our doings that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience." Some of the greatest scholars have commended Tyndale's work. Thomas Fuller, the historian, wrote, "What he understood was to be admired as glorious. What he performed, commended as profitable. Wherein he failed is to be excused as pardonable. To be reckoned rather on account of that age than the author himself." However great as Tyndale and his work was, there were one or two deficiencies. I'm very loath even to draw attention to them, because the accuracy and the glory of that translation should hardly be questioned. But Tyndale himself was aware that his New Testament could be improved. He counted as a thing not having his full shape, he said. It was his aim, according to his own words in the first edition, to seek in certain places more proper English. The second defect was this, that it was incomplete. Only the New Testament, the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, along with, we believe, Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and the book of Jonah. Inevitably, there were incorrect renderings, Matthew 1:18, in Tyndale, his mother Mary was married to Joseph. Married is a fault there. John 1:1, God was the Word. It should read, the Word was God. And then a curious translation in Galatians 4:5, that we through election might receive the inheritance rather than adoption. If we add to this some renderings which appear to be somewhat idiomatic, such as Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a lucky fellow. And the rendering of Exodus 15:4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast in the sea, his jolly captains are drowned in the sea. Along with such renderings, there are some quaint ones, such as the reference to Esau in Hebrews 12, which for one breakfast sold his birthright. However, we can agree with Professor Eady in saying that the translation as a first and individual attempt is wonderful in many points of view. And if I read you that scripture I read earlier from Hebrews 1 in Tyndale's translation, you'll see how Tyndale's very wording influenced our later authorized version. This is Tyndale. God in time past, diversely in many ways, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he hath spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We move now thirdly to Miles Coverdale's Bible. Things were changing in England. Whereas on May the 24th, 1530, Archbishop Warham and several bishops in an assembly at Westminster issued a document condemning the use of all translations, the wording was very strong and vehement, detest them, abhor them, keep them not in your hands. Now Archbishop Cranmer, in 1534, presided over a convocation which petitioned the King of England for an English version of the Bible, that His Majesty would vouchsafe to decree that the sacred scriptures should be translated into the English tongue by certain honest and learned men named for that purpose by His Majesty, and should be delivered to the people according to their learning. Now, in fact, when that document was issued, Miles Coverdale was already working on the project. It's amazing in Providence, is it not, how God prepares for the actual providence when it comes. There is a providence before a providence. And so it was in this case. Now Coverdale, 1488 to 1569, like Wycliffe, was born in Yorkshire. He was taught in the Augustine Monastery at Cambridge under a man called Dr. Robert Barnes, who was the prior, a man of reform views who greatly influenced the young scholar. And when persecution arose and Barnes was accused of heresy and committed to the Fleet, Coverdale left his native country and, according to Fox, met up with Tyndale at Hamburg and assisted with the translation of the Pentateuch in 1529. Tyndale had lost many books and writings in a shipwreck, and at his appointment, Miles Coverdale tarried with him and helped him in translating the five books of Moses from Easter to September of the year 1529. After this, Coverdale seems to have been addicted to this work, pondering, he says, mine own insufficiency therein. I was the more loath to meddle with this work. However, seeing the need and the urging, and hearing the urging of Tyndale, I was the more bold to take it in hand. A merchant at Antwerp appears to have employed Coverdale and his services, helping with the costs involved. And on October the 4th, 1535, Coverdale's translation was published at Antwerp. Now, the importance of Coverdale's translation is this. It was the first complete English Bible, translated, for the most part, from the Hebrew and from the Greek. Next to Tyndale, writes Professor Bruce, the man to whom lovers of the English Bible owe the greatest debt is Miles Coverdale. His Bible, according to the title page, was faithfully and truly translated. The Bible was a result of taking former versions into account. I have, he says in the prologue, had sundry translations, which I have been more glad to follow for the most part. And yet his work possesses undoubted original value. Dr. Eady, before mentioned, writes of the gentle flow of its English, which is idiomatic and fresh. It was, of course, the first English Bible translated from the original. Moreover, it contained chapter summaries and separated the canonical books from the apocryphal books. And in his dedicatory epistle, he claims to have striven throughout to be unbiased. I have neither rested nor altered so much as one word for the maintenance of any manner of sect. Many of Coverdale's renderings have come down to us in the Authorized Version. In Matthew 25, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, is Coverdale. Psalm 73, my heart and my flesh faileth, Coverdale. Thy loving kindness is better than life, Psalm 61, Coverdale. However, there were one or two defects, and I must draw attention to them. The first is that Coverdale, unlike Tyndale, was not so expert in the original languages, and he lacked what some scholars have called creative genius. Secondly, although highly dependent on Tyndale, his translation of hitherto untranslated books was based in part on the Vulgate, the Latin text of one Pagninus, and Luther's version of the Zurich Bible. On account of this, errors did creep into Coverdale's Bible, which must be honestly acknowledged. Penance is there. In some places, it appears that Coverdale was uneasy with that translation, and he uses an alternative amendment, but it still falls short, of course, of the biblical meaning of the word repentance. There were some peculiar renderings. Here is one from Isaiah 24:9. The beer shall be bitter. Strange indeed. Psalm 14:1. The foolish bodies says in their hearts, tush, there is not God. Again, we have in Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a lucky man. Strange how that persisted. And then in Psalm 91, we have, thou shalt not be afraid of any bugs by night. And of course, most remembered and most often quoted with Coverdale was his translation of Jeremiah 8:22, is the Balm in Gilead. Coverdale's Bible, is there no more treacle in Gilead? And his Bible became known as the Treacle Bible. We move on, because time is passing, to the fourth significant step towards the climax, Matthew's Bible. Tyndale's work was not complete. Coverdale's work was not authorized. But just about a year after Tyndale prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, an English Bible was sanctioned by the King and the Archbishop. And this was brought about by one John Rogers, who assumed the name of Thomas Matthew. John Rogers, 1500 or thereabout to 1555, was born in Birmingham, graduated at Cambridge in 1525, and from thence he was chosen to become chaplain to the merchant adventurers at Antwerp in 1534. It was there, at Antwerp, that he met with Tyndale and Coverdale and came to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, joining with those translators subsequently in their great work. After marrying there, he moved to Wittenberg, where he became pastor of a congregation, and in 1537 he issued his translation. Subsequently, on the accession of Edward VI in 1547, he returned to England and became prebendary and lecturer at St. Paul's. On Mary's succession in 1553, he was arrested, finally ending up at Newgate, and tragically burnt to death in 1555 as the first Marian martyr. Now, it would appear that Tyndale handed over to Rogers his incomplete translations, including somewhat of what Coverdale had done, and since he was under suspicion of heresy and facing a most uncertain future at that time, Tyndale thought these precious manuscripts were best in the care and keeping of this man, John Rogers. Rogers himself took the pseudonym Matthew, and this was doubtless because of the danger of those times and the inevitability of persecution. He worked upon the scriptures, and the resultant Bible was of a composite character, really a reprint of Tyndale's New Testament and Pentateuch, together with his translation from Joshua to the end of 2 Chronicles, Coverdale's work from Ezra to the end of the Old Testament, and the Apocrypha. Cranmer wrote to Thomas Cromwell, Vicar General and effectively Controller of the Church, regarding this Bible, a new translation, he says, and a new print. As for the translations, so far as I have read thereof, I like it better than any other translation heretofore made. And Cranmer requests that the king might be persuaded to license it until such times that we bishops shall set forth a better, which I think, Cranmer adds, will not be until the day after Doomsday. Well, it was issued, printed in 1537, and dedicated to the king. This Bible, with Tyndale's translation, which had been denounced, condemned, and burnt, was approved by Henry VIII and published under a royal proclamation and license. How strange and how mysterious the providence of God. The king condemned Tyndale's work, and yet, within a few years, licensed it under another name. Matthew's Bible was the first authorized version of the scriptures in the English language, and it formed the basis of all later revisions. Each time I bring you a somewhat negative note and emphasis. John Rogers, worthy man that he was not an original translator, but he was simply an editor of other men's work. He incorporated in his Bible a number of marginal notes, which were most unacceptable to the clergy. And there were, of course, the inevitable strange renderings. We have in the headings to many of our songs to the chief musician. Here in Matthew's Bible, to the Tronter, the Song of Songs, the Ballad of Ballads. The reference concerning Moses in Deuteronomy 34:7, that his natural force not being abated, his eyes were not dim, nor his cheeks abated. However, Matthew's Bible was a success. It was followed by another edition of it called the Taverner's Bible, which I won't touch upon, but it had a great effect upon the land. We turn then, fifthly, to the Great Bible. Coverdale's and Matthew's Bibles were circulating in England, both under royal license, yet it is true to say that Thomas Cromwell was not yet satisfied. Coverdale's was based in part on the Vulgate and certain foreign translations, and Matthew's had prologues and annotations likely to offend. Early in 1538, Cromwell approached Coverdale with a view to undertaking a whole new revision, and this revision, the Great Bible, would prove to be the most imposing English Bible before the authorized version. Coverdale spent about a year on the work, listing the variant readings and making slight changes to Matthew's Bible from the Vulgate, but that did not please some of the reformers. Permission to print was given by the French King Francis, but in the December of that year, the Inquisition issued an order prohibiting the printing. Fearing this beforehand, a large number of sheets were sent off to England, 4 great dry vats full. Cromwell ordered the bringing over of printers and printing presses to England, and as a result, the Great Bible was issued in April 1539. Now, the problem with the Great Bible was that some viewed it with suspicion because it was in part based upon a Latin version of the Old Testament. Then secondly, there were some loose translations in the great Bible, and some strange ones. God setteth the solitary in families in Psalm 68:6, reads, "He is the God that maketh men to be of one mind in a house." Some additions appeared in which there were verses added and some verses taken away. The great Bible was welcomed. It was wonderful to see, says Scripe in his Life of Cranmer, it was wonderful to see what joy the Book of God was received, not only among the learned sort, but generally all over England, among all the vulgar people, and with what readiness God's word was read. Now, I don't want to lose the battle with time, so I must hasten on, sixthly, to the Genevan version. After Henry VIII's death, Edward VI reigned for a bright but brief time, only to be followed by Mary Tudor, responsible for a system of cruel persecution from 1553 to 1558. As a result of her cruel reign, many excellent and learned men sought asylum abroad, particularly in Geneva, and among them Knox, Coverdale, Whittingham, successor to Knox in the English church there. William Whittingham was a great scholar. He became Fellow of All Souls. He went abroad for 3 years pursuing his studies in languages and civil law at Orleans, Paris, and German universities. And eventually, after Mary's accession, he came to Geneva and there developed a group of learned men meeting to peruse existing English versions of the scriptures. "We thought," one of them said, "we could bestow our labors and study in nothing which could be more acceptable to God and comfortable to his church than the translating of the scriptures into our native tongue." In 1557, there appeared in Geneva the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1560 appeared the Genevan Bible, upon which the following had worked: William Whittingham, Thomas Sampson, Anthony Gilby, Miles Coverdale, Christopher Goodman, Thomas Sampson, Thomas Cole, and possibly John Knox. They labored for 2 years or more, day and night, possibly and quite probably with the help of Calvin, Beza, and Castellio. The Old Testament appears to be a thorough revision of the great Bible, and the New Testament heavily dependent upon Tyndale. Professor Eadie says that the Anglo-Genevan Bible is much more correct than any of its predecessors and ranks in value next to that in common use. However, once again, not wholly acceptable, there were Latin terms in the Geneva Bible, the rendering "more glorious and excellent" in Psalm 76:4, "more bright and puissant." Anglo-Saxon words appear, Acts 22:23, "as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air." The marginal reference in the Genevan is, "there was a seditious hurly-burly." There are some awkward renderings. We have, of course, the rendering for which the translation is known, the Breeches Bible. Adam and Eve, after sin entered into the world, covered their nakedness with breeches. Our version has aprons. But it was a great improvement, but you get the feeling that we haven't yet reached what is every way desirable and perhaps ideal. When it came next, before the Authorized Version, the Bishop's Bible. I don't intend to say very much about it. It was written by bishops. That's not the reason why I'm not going to say anything about it. But Professor Daniel says, officially the work was done episcopally. It was done too quickly. Sadly, it was not done well. Well, that brings me, as I draw to a close, to point 8, which is the Authorized Version. At the close of the 16th century, there were three Protestant Bibles in general use: the Great Bible, the Genevan Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. Queen Elizabeth died on the 24th of March, 1603, and James was immediately proclaimed king. Before taking possession of the throne on the 7th of May, he was approached by certain of the Puritan clergy while staying with the Cromwells at Hitchinbrook near Huntingdon, and they presented him with the millenary petition. A petition signed by 750 clergymen who wanted important changes in the English Church. The omission from the prayer book of some Romish words, like priests, usages, like the ring in marriage, and the sign of the cross in baptism. They required of ministers proof of their capacity to preach, and they required ecclesiastical courts for the administering of church discipline. The king, willing to moderate, resolved in October to call an assembly for January 1604. And hearing and determining the things pretended to be amiss in the church, he would decide on what steps would be taken. Well, the famous Hampton Court Conference took place 14th, 16th and 18th. Of January 1604. Again, I'm not going to go into great detail about the Hampton Court Conference, except to say that the king showed himself quite hostile to the Puritans who wanted what was in the millenary petition. But one thing proposed by a Puritan, John Reynolds, the king was willing to consider, and that was the translation of the Bible by learned men of England. And he felt, I believe, that he could concede this without introducing any great Puritan reform into the Church of England. And as a result of that, some 54 scholars were named, and 47 actually took part in this translation in six companies, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at London, and work began on what we know as the Authorized Version. Now, I must conclude by drawing your attention to the excellence of this version, because if there is a climax from the time of Wycliffe particularly to the time of the Authorized Version in 1611, it is only right to speak of the greatness of that translation. Wherein lies its excellence? Well, with this I do come to an end of this address. First of all, as a translation, The Authorized Version is based upon the right text. In the Old Testament, it was translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text, and in the New Testament, it was translated from what became known as the Received text. They had access, did the translators, to the Complutensian Polyglot of 1517 and the Antwerp Polyglot of 1569 to 72. They had, from the point of view of the New Testament, Beza's text of 1589, which was based on Stephen's text of 1530. And they set themselves to translate from the originals. The first time this was thoroughly done, although the Genevan version had greatly anticipated this. Secondly, the translators of the Authorized Version were Bible-believing men of impeccable scholarship. For example, Andrews, one of the translators, Lancelot Andrews, was skilled in 15 languages, most familiar with Hebrew, Chaldean, Syriac, Greek, and Latin. I reckon that can be said of very few men in the world today, but he was one amongst many. Professor Bruce says, the 47 men included most of the leading biblical scholars of England. Thirdly, the Authorized Version was a very literal translation. William Rosenau observed, the King James Bible is an almost literal translation of the Masoretic text. And is this on every page, replete with Hebrew idioms? Dr. Alexander Geddes, a Roman Catholic scholar, unlikely admirer, but he wrote, if accuracy, fidelity, and the strictest attention to the letter be supposed to constitute the qualities of an excellent version, this of all versions must in general be accepted the most excellent. Fourthly, the Authorized Version included within it the best qualities of previous translations. I've quoted Professor Eady, his massive two-volume work on the English Bible, indispensable for anyone wishing to study the subject. He says, the Authorized Version has in it the traces of its origin. Its genealogy may be reckoned. For while it has the fullness of the bishops with its frequent literalness or its respected supplements, it has the graceful vigor of the Genevan, the quiet grandeur of the great Bible, the clearness of Tyndale, the harmonies of Coverdale. All the earlier versions ranging over 80 years have bequeathed to its contributions, the individuality of which has not been, in all cases, toned down. Fifthly, attention is rightly drawn to its utmost stateliness and majesty. Robert Louth, professor of poetry in Oxford in the 18th century, described it as the noblest monument of English prose. Lord Macaulay, in 1828, the English Bible, a book which, if everything else in our language should perish, would alone suffice to show the whole extent of that language's beauty and power. Professor Daniel draws attention to the fact that the language of the Authorized Version is beautiful. Not often do scholars use such terms. But you only have to read Isaiah 32, Ephesians 3, Revelation 21 to behold the beauty of the Authorized Version. Sixth point of its excellence is that it retains a simplicity, which the translators desired. Miles Smith wrote in the preface that they wished that the scriptures may speak like itself, the language of Canaan, that it may be understood even by the vulgar. It is reckoned that 93% of the words in the Authorized Version are native English words rather than Latinisms. And seventhly and lastly, strictly speaking, the Bible was not authorized by king, bishop, or privy council. Yet, as one scholar points out, the new Bible did not really need the royal authority to command respect. It became the acknowledged Bible of the English-speaking nations throughout the world. And so we have it in our hands, like something which has been wrought upon the anvil of history by God himself, the great metal worker. And over the years, the Word of God has been issued in form after form until, at last, the Authorized Version appears. And this version is highly dependent on all the attempts of godly men in centuries past, but it strangely and wonderfully surpasses them, taking unto itself all their excellence, yet possessing an excellence of its own. And why should we retain the Authorized Version? A true answer would be, in the first place, because of its history. Are we willing to give up the connection with Tyndale and Coverley and Rogers? This is in the noblest tradition. But secondly, we shouldn't give up the Authorized Version, my friends, because it is more than adequate for the need of the church and of the world in this our day. And it is proved so that God has mightily blessed this version in the preaching of it, and in the teaching of it through the years, in manifold revivals in this country and other countries in the world. And thirdly, it is born by experience of those who have tried modern worship and found them wanting. They have returned to the grandeur and the ruggedness and the majesty and the forcefulness and the truth of our grand old Bible, the Authorized Version. If you will permit a very personal word at the end of this lecture, I have been reading this Bible for nearly 60 years, taught it in my home by godly parents, taught it in my church by godly ministers. I still feel when I hold this book that I hold the word of the living God. It ministers to me. It gives me a grand view of God. It teaches me reverence and worship. It endears me to the Savior. Any book which does that, certainly the Book of Books, should not be cast aside. But something which invariably is inferior and lacks both the power and the grace of the Authorized Version. When my father was dying, I quoted to him from the Authorized Version of John chapter 4. And I remember among his last words when I had completed the quotation, he turned to me, and it was to the moving of my heart, he said, "My son, I believe that with all my heart, and I'm hanging on to that with both hands." And so he moved from time into eternity, hanging on to it with both hands. The only Bible my father knew was the Authorized Version. It was adequate for him in that final trial. He hung on, and it held him. And he passed from this life. I so respect this Authorized Version. I so love it. It means so much to me, because it has introduced me to a Savior, the like of whom there is no other. It has brought me the pardon which cannot be explained. It has given me a hope which cannot be destroyed and becomes more precious as the day of my parting draws near. For my part, I wish to follow my father. Dying, holding on to this less book with both hands. God give us all the grace to do that. Amen.
On your behalf, I would like to thank the Reverend Malcolm Watts for that most informative, moving and challenging paper that he brought to us, and how we have seen the providence of God in all that he has brought before us, and how we ought to cling on and hold fast to the Authorized Version of the Word of God. We thank you most sincerely for what you have brought before us. Before we sing a closing psalm, I do want to draw your attention to the TBS bookstall over to the right as you leave, and to one or two items on that stall. Several other organisations are drawing attention to the significance of this 400th anniversary year. The post office, even in Stornoway, for example, have got a supply of commemorative coins. Well, we've not produced commemorative coins at the TBS, but we have produced several items to commemorate this year. And one of those items that I want to draw your attention to is an artistic timeline showing the history of the English Bible. It was painted, the original one, it was 17 feet long, about 2.5 feet high on 4 different boards, painted by a young lady in the north of England, Abigail Mahon. And if you want a summary of all that you have heard tonight, then it's on this artistic timeline. There are copies available in 2 different sizes over on the tables there. And if you have time, please stop and have a look at those timelines. And also over there, I want to draw attention to this little booklet produced by our friend who writes many of the articles in our quarterly record, The Authorized Version, A Wonderful and Unfinished History. There are many preachers arguing that the Authorized Version is finished. Well, from what we have heard tonight, we beg to differ. It is an unfinished history. The Lord has blessed it for these past 400 years and will continue to bless it to the English-speaking peoples. And I highly commend that to you. It's very expensive at 60 pence, so you can buy one or take several copies of that. It's very well worth having that particular little booklet. And then we also have 2 commemorative Bibles, a hardback edition and a leather-bound edition of the 400th anniversary commemorative Bible. We're going to close as we stand to sing the 4th psalm on the sheet, and Mr. Clive will present the psalm. It's the Psalm 119. Verses 89 to 94, and when we have sung this, if you can remain standing for the benediction. The 4th psalm on the sheet, the Psalm 119 from verse 89. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled fast, and to all generations thy faithfulness doth last. The earth thou hast established, and it abides by thee. This day they stand as thou ordainest, for all thy servants be. Unless in thy most perfect law my soul delights had found, I should have perished when as my troubles did abound. Thy precepts I will ne'er forget, they quickening to me brought. Lord, I am thine, O save thou me, thy precepts I have sought. The Psalm 119 from verse 89 to 94. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.